Take your Bibles tonight, open to the book of John, chapter 14. John, chapter 14, we are down to our last two apostles, and they're both named Judas, but they couldn't be farther from different in their both personalities and in their responses to Christ. Hopefully you're getting these apostles down. I hope that before we maybe did this study, if somebody had said, can you name the 12 apostles? Hopefully you knew Peter. I mean, hope that name came to mind. But remember, as we walk through these, you can really bunch them in twos as you walk through. Actually, they're in groups of four. But you have Peter and Andrew, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, and then last week we dealt with some guy named Simon, and the other name, James the Less, or James the son of Alphaeus. So the last two, you find many of these names where there's two Jameses, two Simons, and so there are two Judases as well. John 14, 22 says this, Judas says unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world? Here Judas is a man, when you find him in the list of the apostles, he is listed as Judas twice, as Thaddeus twice, and as Lebbaeus once. He was referred to as one of the church fathers, Jerome, as the man with three names, the apostle with three names. Both in the list of Luke chapter number 6 and Acts chapter 1, he is simply called Judas. King James says the brother of James, but it's in italics, so it literally reads of James. So it could be brother of James or son of James. But when you read Matthew and Mark's gospel in the list of the apostles, he is the same man Judas is referred to as Lebbaeus, whose surname or nickname is Thaddeus. And so he is referred to as specifically Thaddeus in Mark chapter number 3. Now these three names he is listed, and here in John 14, the Bible says when he goes to share what Judas has to say, it is careful to say, Judas, not Iscariot. Don't you know Judas had to appreciate that, right? He tipped his hat to John, said, appreciate you making that distinction. And so here's a man by the name of Judas. Judas, by the way, is a name that we know the man, the betrayer, who so ruined that name that few would ever name their child Judas. But it really comes from the Hebrew name of Judah, which just means he shall be praised. God shall be praised. So the name is a very distinguished name that speaks of the glory of God, and praise be to his name. And so that's believed to be his given name, the name his mother and father would have given him, Judas. But then he is called Lebbaeus and Thaddeus. Lebbaeus is a name that just means a man of heart. And so it could speak of, when you call a man, is his nickname a man of heart? It could mean many things. It could speak of tenderness or heart-like courage. In fact, Thaddeus, which the Bible says was his surname, his nickname, refers to a large heart. So here this man whose name given means he shall be praised, who is in the same name with Judas the betrayer, but they called him Thaddeus. You know, just knowing that they called him Thaddeus lets us know that he's a big-hearted man. Big-hearted. Could have spoke of his, again, his tenderness, his great knack for encouragement, his great mercy that he showed toward others, and even his great courage as a follower of Christ. Now that's important because when you think of a tender-hearted man among this group of disciples, it's like a sheep sometimes among all of these atypical men, right? We just talked about Simon the Zealot, and Peter and the Sons of Thunder, and you take a big-hearted man and you throw him in with all of these guys that are just raring to go, and sometimes they're doing more speaking than they are feeling or thinking or whatever, and you put him in. You can see a needful place for a man named Thaddeus. You can see a needful place in the Lord's most inner group that has a big heart. By the way, the church needs people like that. In fact, all of us must take stock of our own life to make sure that our boldness and our zeal is tempered by tenderness and big-heartedness. It is always the balance of speaking truth and love that the Scripture strikes harmony in. In fact, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, to be kind one to another and tender-hearted. God tells us to be a Thaddeus to each other. Be tender-hearted and forgiving one another. Colossians 3:12 says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. Now, I know we don't like the terminology bowels, doesn't, you know, said it, but it would be speaking much in our terms where we'd use the word heart. Have this heart of mercies and kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. And so God says, listen, you need some examples. If God gives us a command for what big-heartedness is, He calls us to be tender-hearted, then Thaddeus, the man among the group, would bend the personality to demonstrate that among also the glorious example of the humility and the servant spirit of the Lord Jesus Himself. So here is a man, Judas, we don't know anything about. In fact, we only have this one statement. Out of the obscurity, God pulls him, allows him to speak, and the Holy Spirit of God etched it for eternity, this statement in John chapter 14. And so when we read this statement, it doesn't tell us everything about Judas, but it does let us know a little bit about him. And for one thing, we're sure glad he answered the question, or he asked the question that was asked, and that Jesus answered the question in the way he did. You see, he asked a question. John 14 is leading us. John 13 through John 17 are the last night the Lord Jesus is spending with his apostles. He's got a lot of things to say. He shares a lot of the things bracing them for what is to come through his absence. And as he does, you begin to see in chapter 13, verse 36, Peter's asking the question. Jesus says, I'm going away. So Peter asks a question, Lord, where is it that you're going? Where do you go? Jesus begins to share a little more of that in the beginning chapters or verses of chapter 14, that he's going to prepare a place. And he says, in the way I go, in the way you know I'm going. And then Thomas asks a question. Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way, to which Jesus, thank God, gave us John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That powerful question was followed up then by Philip, who asked a question, Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. And then Jesus, thank God, Philip asked that question. Amen? Because Jesus comes along and gives that great demonstration of how long he's been with them, all that he's shown them, and says, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Jesus begins to share with them from that statement of Philip how that he is going away, that he is going to send another to them called the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth. And he says, I'm going to love you and I'm going to manifest myself to you, but not to the world. And the term manifest is a word that means to make plain, to exhibit. It means to disclose. Jesus said, I'm going away, but when I go away, one of the important benefits of that is that I'm going to send you another, and I will manifest myself to you through the Comforter, through the Spirit, in such a way that I'm manifesting myself and opening myself and disclosing myself to you, but not unto the world. Now, if we had heard that statement, we would say, wow, that's some deep stuff, Lord. As some deep truths. I wish you could elaborate a little more. And we're thankful for guys named Judas, not Iscariot, right? And so Judas speaks up, not in the arrogance or the pride or even the over-edge zeal like Peter would often do, but just in the tender-heartedness, just a word of inquiry to know, Lord, if you're going to reveal and manifest yourself to us, how's that going to happen? How are you going to do that, Lord? That's the question, verse 22. He says, Judas says unto him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world? Now, that's an incredible question, and thank God it is followed up from John 14, the rest of the chapter. You could even draw into the continuing conversation that even though they leave the upper room and they begin to walk and walk out of the room, Jesus continues the conversation in chapter 15 and chapter 16. And from that one question, we get the three greatest chapters on the Holy Spirit of God out of the Gospels. The only thing that compares to John 14, 15, and 16 is Romans chapter number 8. These are the highlights. This is where we learn so much of the work of God in this present time. With the ascended Christ on His throne, what is God doing in this world and how is He doing it? We began to learn how this new system and this new covenant where God is at work in His people and this reality of God's life on the inside of us, Christ in us, what does that look like? And so we learn. I challenge you. We're going to kind of just look and bypass some verses here and there, but I challenge you tonight, read or this week, John 14, 15, and 16, and learn something about the Holy Spirit of God's work in your life, because there's a lot of confusion today. You know, Paul says, I wrote these things in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, I wrote these things so that you wouldn't be ignorant of spiritual things, and yet people today, there is still so much ignorance of spiritual matters. If you become acquainted with John 14 through 16 and you'll listen to the answer that Judas raised, we will learn much about how God manifests Himself to us and not to the world. He asked this question, Philip, he answered this question that he's going to do this through the Spirit of God. He testifies that it's almost like a satellite dish, that there's all kind of waves moving throughout the air and being sent down from satellites. But unless you have one of those little boxes in your house and one of those little shells on the outside of your yard that's able to catch and receive that signal, you don't get the ball game. And you don't get the latest news. And you don't get everything that you want to get. So you gotta be hooked up. You gotta be connected. There was a man not too long ago, he was talking to me and sharing with me about being saved and this his newfound walk with God. And he began to talk about becoming more and more aware of his own sin. And he was talking about, does this sound right, preacher? He said, I found myself all the time feeling sometimes worse about myself than I did before I got saved. Shouldn't that be different? And I said, well, there's something that's happened. God's come into your life, and the first thing the light of the world does when He comes into your life, He turns the light on. And all of a sudden, you turn the light on, and you realize there's cobwebs you hadn't paid attention to, and there's dust, and there's a lot of big things, and there's a lot of little things. The Holy Ghost of God wants to turn the light on and begin to sanctify your life. And so sometimes we are, as we become more and more aware of the presence of God, along with that comes more and more aware of our own sinfulness, of our own inabilities, of our own untrustworthiness, of our own self. So the Lord answers this question. I want to share with you just four of the principles that He shares in John 14 and into a few of the other chapters based upon the answer. How does Christ reveal Himself and manifest Himself unto His people and not to the world? Jesus, everybody can see you now. Everybody can see you. Everybody can see the miracles. Everybody can see you coming and going. But you're saying you're going to be gone, but we're still going to be able to see and experience you and not the rest of the world. How's it happen? Jesus answers that. He reveals Himself, and I just want to give you four simple principles of how He does that. To begin with, Christ reveals Himself through intimate passion. Intimate passion. Listen to what Jesus says in verse number 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, that is Judas, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Verse 21, this is the statement Jesus made before the question was asked. He that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Jesus answers the question this way. There is something about the manifestation of Christ that comes specifically in the way that he loves us. We just sang the song that I'm loved by God. He loves me. You know, when we sing about the love of God, there is something that begins to strum the chords of our heart. If you have experienced Christ, if God has revealed himself through the love of God, you know, even the deep convicting power of God's Spirit over our sin and over our judgment, there is nothing more convicting than the power of God's love. Then his manifestation that we know we've been loved. I like to be loved. What about y'all? I love it when somebody loves me. Everybody don't always love me. But it's good to be loved. And my friend, when you come across the God whose very nature is love, he can do nothing but love. For him to express himself to us comes through that avenue of love. John puts it this way, 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love. See, it's not that just we're loved, but look at the manner in which we were. That word manner means from what country? This is so strange. This is alien. What kind of love is this? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. That is incredible. Don't ever get over that. That you're able to claim him as Father, and he claims us youngins that are not always right as his children. He's not ashamed of us. And so he bestows this love. It's something unique to God's children. Those who know the Lord have experienced him through an expression of intimate passion. The Bible tells in 1 John 2:5, whosoever keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, and hereby know we that we are in him. In other words, one of the validating factors that God is in us is by having experienced him through intimate passion, through experiencing him through love. The Bible tells us the Spirit of God who indwells with us that even cries out, Abba, Father. It is that love of God that is spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God. We know this. Jesus is saying, if you love me, I will love you and come to you, and I will manifest myself to you. So he's calling upon us with certain mandates upon this love. This is not a loose, lawless love that you do to God what you want, you treat him how you want to, and you go about your own carnal way and expect God to continue to reveal himself to you. That's not how it works. But nor are we to understand, well, a man's got to conjure love, because my friend, I promise you, us trying to conjure love for God, the well is always dry. But when God first loves us, now you got something. Now you got a love that you can return. Now you have a love that is responsive to. You see, the world does not know this love. Look in verse number 24. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. He says, the world doesn't love me, that they don't have any desire for me. 1 John 2:15, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so what Christ demands is an exclusive love. He loves us passionately. He gave us heaven's best for this world's worst. And it is a love that is bestowed upon us, and one that is expected to be returned. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my words. And in so doing, I will manifest myself to you through this same intimate passion and continuance of love. You know, Jude had a good admonition from the Word of God. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, Jude's writing to apostates. He's writing to people who have come into the church and they've left the church. They've abandoned Christ. And Jude is giving many instructions to make sure we secure ourselves and to make sure that we are connected and actually part of the body of Christ and walking with him. And one of the great ways he says to keep yourselves from falling as God holds us and keeps us, he says, keep yourself in God's love. My friend, you keep your heart right. You keep love fervent and fresh. It will leave little doubt as to where you are with God. You see, love, true love, will lead to obedience. For someone to say, I love God, but they disobey, God says, that's a liar. But if love is true love and it leads to true obedience and keeping the Word of God, it will always bring a greater sense of God's love. I mean, you know, it's kind of like being right with your parent. When you're being respectful and you're being obedient and compliant, man, there can be an atmosphere of love and enjoyment and harmony. But now you get disrespectful and rebellious and you make up your mind, I want to do it my way. It's like pulling the needle across the record, right? It's No longer a sense of love. And so Jesus says, I will reveal myself to you in intimate and through intimate passion, through His love. The second thing Christ says He'll manifest Himself to us is by His indwelling presence. Again, verse 23, the answer to Judas is this, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Never forget being a new Christian reading those verses and just thinking, wow. See, don't read those so quickly that you miss the message. He says, when you love me, me and my Father will come unto you and make our abode in you. Abode means a dwelling. Jesus says, he'll picture this in John 15. He talks about pictures as a vine and branches. You're connected to me. We're invested in each other. I'm in you. I've given you my life. As I live, you live. And so my life is in you. And he says, me and my Father are going to come to you and we're going to make you our dwelling. And that speaks of three things. The first thing it speaks of is place, positional. Verse 17, he says, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. That is, I'm in your presence and shall be in you. See, that's the position. The place is that God says, the way I'm going to manifest myself is no longer just externally outside of you teaching. I'm coming inside of you to make your body a dwelling place. You know, Ezekiel in chapter 37 talks about the time in which God futurely would dwell with his people, how he will make his people a sanctuary, how he says, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God and they shall be my people. He's talking about this perfect intimacy that we will have in eternal bliss, dwelling in communion with God. But the Bible says God brings that to the reality in a spiritual sense in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse number 16. The Bible tells us this, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, I want to tell you this old truth for y'all who have been around church for a long time. You know the part of the gospel that God lives in you. The problem is we get over it. Problem is we forget that. I'm telling you, we can go through our life and all of a sudden we life becomes dry and old hat because we forgot and we've lost the awe that God has taken up residence. He claims our body as His dwelling place. This speaks of place, the abode. Same word, abodes, there used. I know that's discouraged some of y'all in John 14, 2, when Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. It's the same word, the place of abode. He said, I've made you the place. Your body's the place in which I live. But it also speaks of time. The dwelling of God not only has to do in us, but look at verse number 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Now, those are important truths, right? Because just on the area of eternal security, that verse makes that clear, right? He says, listen, here's the plan. I'm coming, and we're going to dwell in you. And when I come to dwell inside of you and your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, he shall be in you, and here's the time frame, forever. The time frame is that he comes in continuously. It speaks of continuation. It speaks of permanence. And then verse number 3, it speaks not only of place and time, but it speaks of condition. What does to abide mean? What does it mean? Is it just talking about a place where it's a hall of residence? No, it speaks of condition. It speaks of a state of abiding. It speaks of a fellowship. It's not just saying, hey, I slept in this room. It's that I live in this household. There's this fellowship. There's this where I'm coming into you, as Jesus said in Revelation 3, and we're going to sup together. This is a fellowship. Listen to the words he uses to describe this. Verse number 18. Jesus says, I will not leave you comfortless. Now, that's a powerful word. It literally means parentless. I will not leave you parentless. I will not leave you as orphans. He says, I will come to you. So it's a condition, Christ said, I'm not going to leave you alone, parentless. I'm coming to be everything you need. He goes further in verse number 19. Yet a little while and the world sees me no more, but you see me, because I live, you shall live also. But you see me, he says, that's present tense. He's saying, you see me. You see me and you will continue to see me because as I live, you live also. So just as sure as Christ is alive, he's alive in me. No wonder Paul says he works mightily in me. No wonder Paul talks about this compelling influence in his life that compelled him to ministry. In fact, when you read Romans chapter 6, don't have the time to turn there, but if you read Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 11, later on, you'll hear the heart of the apostle where he's describing this very instance. He says, listen, the reason we can't continue in sin and continue to live a lifestyle is because we're dead to that. And God has now come in and taken residence and he's changed us and he's living in us. And how are we that are dead to sin and alive to God going to continue in a lifestyle of darkness? So he says, he's alive in you. And just as sure as he is alive in glory, he says, you will see me. You will experience me. I will manifest my life to you. So it's not just about some dormant presence in me. It's not just about some substance that will secure me through the gates. God has come in so that I'm not comfortless, but that I will continue to see him and know his life. Look at verse number 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Now, when you see another in the New Testament, there are two words for another. In other words, there's another, and then there's another, right? The first another means another of a different kind. You'll find that in Galatians chapter 1 when Paul says they're preaching another gospel. It's another of a different kind. It's not the gospel. It's something different. Another spirit, another Christ. Here the word means another of the same kind. And so Christ says, I'm going to pray the Father. I'm going away, but I'm going to send you another comforter. What does that mean? Well, as long as Christ was with them in the world, he was their comforter. The word comforter is a glorious term used all through the New Testament. And it speaks one that's called along to aid you. Literally, the word means this, someone who's for you. It speaks of advocacy. He is our advocate. He is our counselor. He is our intercessor. And so it's, I've been all that for you. I've answered for you. I've defended you. I've taken care of you. I've instructed. I've counseled you. I've encouraged you. But now I'm leaving. But I'm leaving you not orphans. I'm going to send another comforter. He's just like me. And he's not only going to be, what he says, with you. He's going to be in you. And he's going to remain with you forever. So the condition of this indwelling presence is that he's going to come alongside. He's always there to aid. He's always there to strengthen. He is always there to be for us. He is always there to counsel. And the Bible says even to intercede. Many times praying for the things that we don't even realize or know we ought to pray for. 1 John chapter number 1 in verse 2 says, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, John says, and bear witness, and show you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Listen to it. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He said, the Lord is gone, but He has sent us another comforter that is continuing on the work that Jesus was doing, and that was manifesting God to us, manifesting His nature, manifesting His life to us. He says, we have seen it and we still see it. And he summarized that this indwelling presence had to do with fellowship. Enjoying a walk with God, as it's so often termed in the New Testament. So how will Christ manifest himself? He said, I will manifest myself through intimate passion. I will manifest myself through indwelling presence. And then thirdly of all, he says, I will manifest myself through internal peace. Look at verse 27 of chapter 14. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You can imagine an old tender heart like Judas as Jesus is answering his question and sharing all those things. And here's old big-hearted, tender-hearted Judas. And Jesus says, "Son, I'm going to manifest myself through my love. I'm never going to leave you, never going to leave you and abandon you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be in you. I'm going to comfort you." And he would say to Judas and all of his apostles, "I'm going to give you something that the world can never give you, though it promises it. The world, through an array of things and different outlets and different lures, is always promising some kind of peace. Peace through finances, peace through medications, peace through relationships, peace through status. Always promise if you'll just get this, then you can settle down, then you can relax and have peace." But Jesus says, "I don't give what the world gives. I've got something that's exclusive. It's my peace." Everybody can't lay claim to the peace of God. In fact, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 57, 21, "There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked." You see, when you're around lost people who don't know Christ and they act like, "Man, I've got everything together, and man, everything's moving and shaking, it's so great," know this: there is no settledness in a heart that has not been settled in Christ. And so Jesus said, "I've got peace I'll give to you." By the way, Jesus would die for that peace. There's no way to have the peace of God until you've first been made at peace with God. At peace with God comes to the form of Ephesians chapter number 1 and 2, where the Lord Jesus Christ said He dealt with our sin debt on the cross. All of the judgment, all the wrath, sin separated us from God, and it kept us from God and kept us at distance from this holiness, and we were so unholy. And Jesus, the Bible says, He nailed our sins to the cross, Colossians, and He removed them out of the way. He became the curse for us. He took our judgment and He became the atonement and the propitiation, and the wrath of God is satisfied. And so He said, "So making peace, this once division, this once distance, now we've been brought near," the Bible says, "by the blood of Christ." He has given us opportunity to be made at peace with God. It means you're at odds. It means until you get saved, you're an offense to God and you are at odds with God, and you got to make up and you got to be reconciled and you got to come to God on His terms. You can't expect Him to change to your ways. No, no, no. He is changeless. You must repent in your heart to be converted. And so He calls and He brings this opportunity that you can be made at peace with God, and then it develops into this great pardon and security that leads to peace with God. Listen to John chapter 16. Just turn over to John 16 and look at verse number 32. Love these words. Really, tonight we're so privileged to have a Bible and open. Imagine people all over the world that don't have a Bible. Imagine people who know Christ and don't even own a whole Bible, and we're able to read these precious words. John 16, 32. "Behold, the hour come and is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me." Do you see Christ talking about His own personal consolation? "Y'all are all going to abandon me, but I want to tell you what, I ain't alone. My Father is still with me. My comfort comes from Him. My peace comes from Him. My security comes from Him. Everybody can betray me, but I know the Lord, my Father, is with me." He takes that and uses that as the backdrop for His next words, verse 33. "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." It's what sweet, precious words. Jesus stands and says, the world will always let you down, and it's always going to have its trouble. But just as sure as I stood at the facing the cross, facing, taking the sin debt upon the cross, I was never alone because the Father was with me. Jesus, when you suffer your tribulation, it'll make you feel alone as well. But remember this, I'm giving you my words that I'm going to be with you. Let that be your peace. He manifests Himself through His peace. Is it not incredible? Was the author not right when he says that His peace passes all understanding? It is so radical as God reveals Himself in times that are the most unlikely for God to show up. The times when we would sense Him to be the most far and the most distant and the most turbulent times in our life just happened to be the times we experienced like none other His nearness. Have you ever been there? You ever been where everything fleshly outside of you was upside down and falling apart, and yet you never thought possible. This piece of God was the glue that held you together. Philippians chapter number 4, that great apostle Paul penned to the Philippians. I love Philippians because Paul's in prison and he's writing in his whole letters about encouraging and cheering up the church at Philippi. He's trying to tell them, find joy in Christ, while he's writing from a prison cell. But he says in Philippians 4, verse 6, be careful for nothing. Means your stress is inexcusable to God. He will not allow you to be stressed and worried and be right with Him. It is sin. Stress and worry is driven by fear. It's driven by self-reliance. And so it is an affront to God. So His command is, don't be stressed or worried about anything. Anything. But, what's the answer, Lord? But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep and guard and rule your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Here's this recipe. Instead of worrying and stressing, cast your care on the Lord and come to Him with these three things. Prayer. That means just come into God and determine that you're going to give this need to God. Supplication, it means where you're praying specifically about the very thing that has you stressed. It's not, God bless all the people all over the world, take care of the ones in the nursing home, amen. As my kids used to say sometimes. No. It's I'm determining to bring this specific thing to God. I'm not just saying praying in general. I'm supplicating. I'm bringing God my specific things that are struggling and they're aggravating, they're agitating me, that are overloading me, and I'm purposely giving them to God. And then he says, and make sure you throw this in, and with thanksgiving. Show me a time where I get aggravated or agitated. I tell you what, there's different things that'll do that in my life. Let me go all day and I ain't ate. I'm telling you what, all of a sudden I get a little nervous. And I want you to start getting a little nervous and little things will start saying, you know what, I have to start this practice. I just have to start practice. I just start stop and start thanking God. And I start being thankful for all the things He's done. And then you start thinking about how good God's been. And you start thanking. And then all of a sudden you take that anxiety and that stress and you give it to God and you lay your burden. And then you thank Him that He took it. Because when you're thanking God for taking it, it's further validating the faith that we're trusting Him with that. We didn't just mention it in passing in prayer. Lord, I'm laying this before You. I'm leaving this with You, and God, I'm thanking You, willing to take it. When you put that recipe together, He says, what's going to happen is this. God's peace, you can't buy it. You can't get it in a pill. You can't drink enough to get it. I'm telling you, it comes from God Almighty Himself. He holds exclusive rights to it. He gives it to who He wants to and those who come to Him by faith. But He says, I'll give you My peace, and it passes understanding. Everybody will wonder why you're not falling apart, and here's what will happen. They don't realize you're not alone. Paul says that at my first stand for God, every man forsook me, but he says, but the Lord stood with me. Amen. It's so wonderful. I love hearing Kelly's little grandma's talk, and not too many months ago we were talking to her and just dealing with some old times and all the rough life that she had to come through, and her little old 92-year-old grandmother, she says, but I've never been alone. Isn't that good to know? you can be by yourself in a home and your body can be deteriorating and you don't know how you're going to get your bills paid, but you know this, God's always with me. That's such an incredible privilege that God restates and He so emphatically tells us that nothing can ever change, that nothing can ever sever us from God giving us His peace, just that truth alone. The Bible says God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and what? Sound mind. A settled mind. A mind that's settled in His peace. I heard of a couple that were on a cruise ship, and there came a storm up in the cruise ship. And this was a Christian couple, and the storm began to get heavier and heavier to the point where the wife became very obviously worried and overly stressed about this. And the husband said, honey, calm down. We'll just pray. And she can't get settled. And she just continued, we need to be worried. I got every reason to be worried. There's a storm. And so they had been sitting there where they were eating a meal, and he picks up the knife off the table and he holds it to her throat. He says, are you scared? And she says, well, no, I'm not scared. He says, why are you not scared? She says, because I know who's holding the knife. He says, honey, we have no reason to fear, because we know who holds the storm. See, my friend, God, when He comes, He reassures us with His presence. I'm going to tell you what, sometimes we just have to admit. We're so blessed by the Word of God. We're so blessed by music. We're so blessed when we're around other people who encourage us. But there is just something about God taking time to manifest Himself in His pure peace that is beyond our understanding. Finally tonight, Jesus reveals Himself and manifests Himself to His people. The world can't see Him, but He makes Himself alive and well through intellectual perception. Look back in chapter number 14. Chapter 14, verse 26. He says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. So He leaves none of us to wonder. The Muslims like to find prophecies for Muhammad in the New Testament. And so sometimes they'll claim He's the Comforter. He's the one that's coming. But He tells us the Comforter is who? The Holy Ghost. Whom the Father will send in My name. He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Thank God for the ministry of the Spirit of God. I like that part where He's going to teach. I like that part especially where He's going to bring to remembrance. Now, He gave this specifically, He's dealing with His apostles. He would do this to the nth degree as He moved upon them to speak and declare what Christ, to pin the very Word of God, the Holy Spirit would give with complete accuracy, bringing those things to remembrance. But my friend, the Spirit of God lives in us. And this is His job. This is His work. How will You manifest Yourself to us, Lord? He says, well, My Spirit inside of you, He will be manifesting through intellectual perception. God will manifest Himself through your mind and through your understanding of His Word. The ministry of the Spirit, watch the words. He will teach you. He will bring into remembrance. John 15:26. He shall testify of Me, Jesus says. He shall reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That means to convince them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. John 16:8. He will guide you, He says, into all truth. John 16:13. In fact, in John 14:17, He Himself is called the Spirit of Truth. So how are you going to manifest Yourself to us? Lord, I'm going to take My truth and I'm going to teach and I'm going to testify and I'm going to bring to remembrance and I'm going to guide you into all truth. He says, and you will see Me. See how, Lord? Well, not see obviously with physical eyes, but see with eyes like Moses. God revealed Himself and revealed truth, and it says that Moses saw Him who was invisible with eyes of what? Eyes of faith, having a mind illuminated, having truth being taught more than words on the page. I was talking to one after service today about when you're reading the Word of God, my friend, there's nothing more spiritual you do than when you're in the Bible. This book is alive. It is Spirit itself. It's not just bland words, but when you come to read this, you don't want to read it in flippancy. You want to read it in the consciousness that you need the guide. You need the testifier. You need the teacher, which is the Holy Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God, according to John 14:7-11, He picks up where Jesus left off. Jesus said, I've revealed Myself and I've revealed the Father to you. Remember, that's what He says to Philip. When you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. I've revealed the Father to you, and now the Spirit of God's going to come, and He's going to reveal and continue to reveal us to you. An important passage of Scripture to write down is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 4-16, where the apostle tells the Corinthians that the Word of God is not receptive to by carnal hearts. For the natural man, he says, do not understand the things of God. They are spiritually discerned. And so here's God, how are you going to reveal yourself? Well, God, I'm going to take my mind and the counsel of God recorded in His Word, and I'm going to teach it to you. So you can sit down and you can study the Bible intellectually, and you can understand and you can memorize and you can find out all these ingredients, but only the Spirit of God can teach you. Only the Spirit of God can make you understand them. Only the Spirit of God can illuminate their importance and understanding in your life. And that is His work. It's not through the carnal mind. It's through spiritual engagement with God. And so Jesus actually says in John 16:7, as a result of this, it's expedient that I go. He said, all this I'm telling you, how I'm going to manifest myself through my intimate passion and through the presence of God living inside of you, through this internal peace, through this intellectual perception, I'm telling you guys, it's better that I go and I send the Spirit of God. Because when He comes, He's going to accomplish this individually inside of you. Imagine how that's possible, that it could be better with the Spirit than with Jesus physically with us. It's not hard to imagine when you think about the multitudes that followed Christ, the multitudes that heard Him preach, the multitudes. Many times the Bible said they would fill up the house where He was speaking and nobody else could get in. Imagine you're the guy at the back of the line and you're kind of maybe hearing every other word, or you're just catching glimpse of Christ, and so you're getting little tidbits here and there, but no way to get in close enough, no way to get through all the ranks and to be so intimate with Him. And Jesus says, it's expedient that I go, because when I go, I'm sending back the Holy Spirit of God, and He's going to live in you, and He's going to manifest, He's going to teach you, He's going to guide you. I'm going to work through your life. In fact, Romans chapter number 8, turn there if you will, and I'll be done right here. Romans chapter 8. I like to turn to Romans 8 as often as we can. It's the best friend to God's people. Romans chapter number 8. Listen to verse 9. Listen for the Trinity here. Listen to the very Trinity and God Himself taking up residence in our life. Listen to this. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so, that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of His. See the interchangeable? Spirit, God, Christ. Once called the Spirit of God, now called the Spirit of Christ. He's none of His. In other words, my friend, if all you have is religion, and you don't have this internal manifestation of God in your life, my friend, you've been sold short the reality of the Christian life. He goes on. And if Christ be in you, remember it was the Spirit of God in you, now it's the person. And if Christ, the very person of Christ, be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, now who's referring to? The Father. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. What's the conclusion? Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you lived after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Thank God for a big-hearted man named Judas. Sure, we love to see their gatherings around the Lord in the evenings and their talk time with all the rambunctious zeal and the big-hearted man who got his nickname for being so large-hearted. He asked a good question that, thank God, Jesus spent 3 chapters telling us about how He would show Himself to us. You know, the Spirit of God and our accountability to Him is something important, because it's not just a push-button system. It's not something that is put on autopilot the moment we accept Christ and then we go on and just let will be. No, there's an accountability of the Spirit where the Spirit can be grieved and He can be quenched. And we are called, therefore, to make sure that we that we do well in our relationship with the presence of God within us. In closing remarks, let me just tell you this, some simple things about how to make sure you take care of God's indwelling presence. Number one, you need to be conscious of His presence wherever you go. You know, I'll tell you what would radically change your daily walk with God would be this simple truth. If every single day, through the day, you were just conscious, God's living in me. He sees me, He hears me, He knows my thoughts, He knows my motives. Just knowing you're in His presence. Some of y'all would change your behavior just knowing I was around. No, honey, we ain't doing that. The preacher's here, right? Why don't you practice the presence of God and realize, alter your behavior because He's there. Second thing is, you ought to read and know God's Word. That's why Jesus said, if you keep my words, I will love you and manifest myself. You're not going to experience God manifesting yourself through sitting in long times and humming and going on and trying to posture yourself where you experience some radical sensational experience. No, Jesus says, when you hear my words and when you do my words and you express your love through keeping them, that's when I'll manifest myself to you. Thirdly of all, we are to keep, obey, and walk in cooperation with His truth, not only reading and knowing the truth. By the way, Jesus, Holy Spirit of God ain't going to bring nothing to remembrance you ain't put in there to begin with. Amen? There's time I'm sharing with somebody and all of a sudden they say the right thing and I'm able to pinpoint a verse with my fallible memory and share with them and I'm thank God you brought that out. But my friend, He ain't going to bring out what ain't in there. Walking in compliance. And then finally of all, remember the initial words of Jesus. If you love me. That means this, my friend, we ought to walk with the Spirit of God and the spirit of gratitude and affection, loving Him, enjoying Him, not taking His word and treating it like ball and chain, but taking His word and saying, bless Your holy name, Lord, for giving me this book. Thank You, God, You live in me. You're welcome to go through every closet, every drawer, search out all the crevices of my life. Lord, You own this body. It's Your temple. I am not my own. Search me out, Lord. Have Your way in me. Thank God old Judas answered such a powerful question. I challenge you, read John 14 through 16, and you'll be blessed. Let's pray together tonight.